do the Lord's Prayer together.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and power, and the glory forever and ever.
Amen.
I didn't know that you could mess up the Lord's Prayer till I retired and went to other persons' churches. And the church I attend now, they pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's Williamson County, Tennessee. at any rate, all my life it was trespasses. And now it's debts, and I stumble over that debts, you know. My wife says, you sure have a trouble with debt. But can hardly do it. But then they take all the new versions. Everybody's using it, and I have one of those preachers who has three or four different versions in the middle of a sermon. You know, whatever translation he's hit that week that fit that thought, that's the one on the PowerPoint. And now we come to these traditional times of the year. Everybody knows that when the angel of the Lord came upon the shepherds, they were sore afraid. I don't know what sore is, but I do know that that's how afraid they were. And now they just say they were afraid. No, they weren't. They were sore afraid. So that's right. You have to. The verses that I've memorized, you can't mess with. It is wonderful to be with you. I want to begin by reading the last verses of the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to do another one before I go to this sheet of paper that you have. But Matthew, as he closes his Gospel, in the final paragraph, which in chapter 28 is verse 16, Matthew 28:16. Our Lord has appeared to the disciples in one of the appearances of the 40 days between Easter and the Ascension, between resurrection and ascension. He has come to Galilee. On the day of the resurrection, an angel of our Lord told Mary Magdalene, go tell Peter and his disciples that the Master goes before them into Galilee, and there he will appear to them. Well, the closing verses of Matthew are dealing with an appearance that occurred in Galilee. John closes his gospel with another and a differing appearance in Galilee, but this one. And the final words are, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, verse 16, by the way, if you're struggling with where I'm at, 28:16, to the hill or mountain where Jesus had directed them. So this may go back to the day of the resurrection and the angelic messenger's instructions to a certain hill that they knew which one it would be. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Very interesting words. Isn't that interesting? Right in the midst of viewing the resurrection, you could still doubt. I used to use that in homiletics at a seminary and at the university to tell young men going into preaching, you can't have a service so dynamic that somebody isn't sideways. There is no such thing. The appearance of the resurrected Lord, some doubted. You know, they have to wrestle through what they're living through. What's going on here? Something's bigger. I have a sneaking hunch that if you could be alive 50 years from now, most of us in this room will not be. But 50 years from now, you will look back on the moments you are living in right now in the United States national history as really big moments. But when you're living through them, they're not necessarily so. You're just taking them a day at a time. And these men are in the presence of something that has never happened on the earth before and will not happen again. So they're trying to sort this out in their inner person. And some doubted, okay? Jesus came to them and said, now the rest of this that closes Matthew, we call the Great Commission. And there you are. There is a place on the hill called the Mount of Beatitudes to the west and slightly to the north of the city of Capernaum, preserved from the very earliest of Christianity as a place where the Sermon on the Mount was preached. And on the side of it, there is a plaque that has been placed there by American Christians that quotes, and the plaque reads, it's in brass and in granite. And the plaque reads Matthew 28:16-20, and then says the Great Commission. And I have a PhD who got his major in the life of Christ, who was stumbling on the side of the mountain years ago. He was Jewish, but he studied Jesus, and he was stumbling about the Great Commission. Because that's not scripture, it's a label we put on it. And so I took an 8-year-old girl. I said, come here, Connie, tell him what the Great Commission is. And she just rattled it off from Bible quizzes. I said, the Great Commission is our Lord sending us out to make disciples and baptize them and teach them. He turned to me and said, Gary, I thought the Great Commission was what you were going to pay me. So there's a little Hebrew joke for you. Okay. But what we usually, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of every nation, or of the nations, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And King James and Revised Standard is, lo, I'm with you always to the ends of the world. That's an old youth joke. Jesus doesn't fly in planes. He's with you, lo. But it's supposed to be, behold, I am with you forever and in all ways to the end of the world. A dynamic of the life of Jesus that we believers take for granted. We don't even think about it, but it is the determining factor of the authenticity of worship of Jesus and of the life of the Christ versus the artificial. 3 weeks ago, I gave you three words, and today I'd like to center on the thought of that. The first was religiosity, the second was Jesusology, and the third is Christology. And in saying that, I said to you 3 weeks ago, does the life of Jesus demand Christology? Religiosity is the religious systems we have built around him, and they are precious to us, and most of us have sworn allegiance to some form of religious system. And that's the reason we have all these discussions on how to baptize, which way to baptize, at what age you can be baptized, at what point in life you can be baptized, or how you can eat the Lord's meal and how you can't eat the Lord's meal. I heard a Methodist professor from Vanderbilt Department of Religion in the middle of a lecture on Jesus washing the feet, and he said, because in the language of the Greek Bible, the command to wash each other's feet is in the same strength as the Lord's Supper, there are many who, through the history of the church, have believed it should have been the third of the ordinances or the sacraments or the orders of the church and the commandments, and we should wash feet. And of course, there are movements who hold to that. And when he got done, he paused for a moment and said, but I suppose if we had made it a sacrament, we'd have to have an argument over whether or not children could take part in it, which is another part of what we do. Now, that's religiosity. It has to do with how we serve Jesus, what we believe, what we've done with Scripture, and how to behave. Jesusology is when you center on Jesus himself, and that's usually, and I did the little tell me the story of Jesus, which is, it's the tales, it's the miracles and everything. And there are ministers who have made an entire career of preaching Jesusology, the stories of Jesus. Okay. Christology is when you sit down and say, what does this mean? When it comes to the Great Commission, we've spent almost 2,000 years centering on going, making disciples, baptizing, teaching, and incorporating them. That drives world mission, and that drives evangelism, that drives church growth, that drives everything, okay? The last phrase, I am with you always.
Praise God.
To the end of the age. Now, remember this from maybe a week ago, maybe not. If I were to walk along here, and let's take the most famous person, but let's use Abraham Lincoln. That's pretty significant for us Americans. And I would say, man, I wish you hadn't gone to that theater. That was some speech you gave at Gettysburg. Sure took you a long time to figure out Grant was the guy who wouldn't hold back and could win the war. You could have saved yourself a whole bunch if you'd have just taken Grant, no matter what they said about him from the beginning, and he would have put that thing in shape, you know. Why did you put up with the dumb cabinet you had? Now, you would just think I was nuts, because Abraham Lincoln's been dead for more than 100 years and everything, and even though if I studied it, and there are men who've made a whole life of studying Abraham Lincoln, okay? But if you study old Abraham Lincoln, you don't expect to have a conversation with him unless something has gone loose in your compartments. But if I walk along the same way and say, Lord, I would have loved to have been with you in the garden. I'd love to have stood at the middle cross. What did you mean when you said, I could ask whatever I willed and you would do it? Help me to sort that out. You would think I was simply having devotions, because you assume that conversation with Jesus is not nuts. It's spiritual. See? The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth puts him in a league no other human being can walk in. Does that make sense? He is automatically on a level that nothing else exists on. He's the ever-present, always present tense, always here. I will not be with you always, but he will. He will always and in every situation. I don't know if the world will be here 1,000 years from now, but if it is, Jesus Christ will be present tense. He lived 2,000 years ago, was crucified by a Roman governor, and yet there are probably 30 books in print on Amazon right now. Who is Jesus? Not who was Jesus. Who is Jesus? Because he is present tense. So, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay? With that in your background, I'm now going to read from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of St. John. We call these the upper room verses, chapters 14, 15, 16, 17. I don't, because I believe that at the end of chapter 14, they left the upper room. And so I think that 15, 16, 17 is the walk to Gethsemane. But that's something we covered a long time ago, and I'm just reminding you. But let's put it this way. These chapters of John's Gospel were all spoken on the last night before his crucifixion, and they are the parting words of the Messiah to his inner circle. Whoever was in the upper room. Tradition and common thought is that the 12 disciples who made up the apostolic circle in the life of Jesus were the ones in the upper room. We don't know the number that was in the upper room. Not if you go straight by scripture. We don't know exactly who was there. But we do know he wanted to eat this meal with his disciples, and that they were there. Okay. In chapter 16, he says this. I'm going to begin reading in the middle, verse 4. Well, I'll do all verse 4 so I don't confuse you. But I've said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I have told you of them. That's how you have scripture. Later on, they remembered all this stuff and wrote it down for you and me. That's how we got the Bible. Okay. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks, where are you going? Verse 6. But because I've said these things to you, your hearts are filled with sorrow. So hurting has now filled your hearts, okay? Nevertheless, I want to tell you the truth. It is to your benefit. It's for your advantage that I do go away. For if I go away, the Parakletos. I say that because some of your Bibles are going to read the Advocate. Some are going to say the Counselor. Some are going to say the Comforter. There are different words here that come into the English Bible, but the Parakletos is going to come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he has come, now you're going to get a series, I'm in verse 8, a series of things. He will convince. So this inner Parakletos, this presence, this Counselor, Advocate, Comforter, this Comforter is going to make you sure. You're going to be convinced. This is going to be how it happens. He will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and they see me no more. Concerning judgment, the ruler of this world is judged. This presence that is coming to you and will be in you. Now we'd have to read all three chapters to get everything he says here. Most of you brothers remember a lot of things he says. But he will say that this one will call back all my words to your memory. When you're in a moment of trial, you didn't even have to plot out what you're going to say in the crisis, because this presence is going to tell you what to say. He will speak through you. He will be with you, and you will know. The dimension of Christianity is that Christianity is a lot more than a doctrine. We have truths for which we're ready to die. But Christianity is not just a conviction. Christianity is a presence. I think that's the right word I want to use. He is present. And in the way he is present, the one who was once with us, Christ in our midst, that one is now in us in a visitation. On this night of nights, Jesus will say, when I leave, I will not leave you orphaned. I will come to you. He goes further than that by saying, I and my Father will reside in you. So the God of the ages is going to make you his home. And you will have a Bible in your hand. Now, he doesn't say this, but you will have the written word. But you will also have a word within, an eternal presence. I began in the month of May with you, brothers, as we looked first at using the... I began in the month of May with you, brothers, because my brother Thomas urged me to do the book of James. And I wouldn't plunge straight into James, but tried to give a setting. by saying we are going back to the very beginning of Christianity. We begin Christianity with a complete 27 books of the New Testament, but that first generation had not yet written the New Testament, and that New Testament had to emerge out of the first experience of Christianity. They were writing down what they had witnessed and what they believed the Spirit of God within them was leading them to write. And putting that all together, they produced these books. The question then is, do we know the order of the books in which they were written? And we can't completely. We just don't. And there are some that hang nebulously. In other words, they're not datable. First generation, yes. First century, yes. But we don't have anchors. Where we do have an anchor is because God led one of their first converts, a man named Luke, because of his brilliance of education and apparently had enough wealth and resources, that this doctor wrote not only one of the Gospels by using Gospels that already existed. He says so. He wrote a Gospel but didn't stop writing when he'd finished his Gospel, and it happens to be of all the Gospels, his is the longest, because the others were material for him to use. His is the longest. But when he had done writing, when he had finished, got done is bad. When he had finished writing his Gospel, he then keeps writing this second treatise, I write to you, O Theophilus. And he produces the book of Acts, which is an outline of the history of the first generation. Not the first century. It doesn't make it all the way through the century. It makes just the first 40 years. But in those first 40 years, you have the conversion of one of the scholars who is most anti-Christian from the temple system, an assistant of the high priest of Israel, who is raising havoc in the church. And this guy is going to not write, but because we have Luke, we can date Paul. Now, because we can date Paul, we can now take a couple other letters that fit in. And we're told by Luke that even out of the ministry of Jesus when he was with us, he had inside the 12 three who were his closest confidants, who were with him in the special moments. And in the time of his ministry, that was Peter, James, and John. Then by the time you come to the New Testament, Paul's going to say he is in open dialogue with and challenging the pillars, that's Paul's phrase, the pillars of the church. And who is it? Peter, James, and John. On the John, but the James has changed from James the brother of John because he's dead. The first of the apostles to be martyred is James. But we have James, the brother of Jesus, who has emerged, and he's done more than emerge. He's become the head of the church. So by the time, and if Jesus dies in the year 33, by the time you get to the year 49, you now have this big conference in Jerusalem, because so many of you Gentile barbarians have become believers in the one true God. We have the problem of, how Jewish does a Christian have to be? And can they keep eating pork chops and catfish? And Paul says in the book of Galatians, which we can date, right after the conference in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's conference is 49. But the book of 1 Thessalonians, we can exactly date. And it's in the year 51. So see, right there at that window, crossing the year 50, here comes our New Testament. Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then we have the letter of James tying into that. And James is written so different from Paul, because James never left Jerusalem, will die and be buried in Jerusalem, and he remains under the temple structure. When James is martyred, the temple's still standing. No one has ever thought about the Romans tearing it down. So the whole Jewish system and festivals and everything is fully intact under James. And the James letter is written in that mood where Paul's out in the Roman Empire dealing with all you guys who eat snails. Well, shrimp. You eat shrimp, you know. You eat that kind of stuff. And he's dealing with that. And the word for the Jewish is the uncircumcised barbarians are now doing worshiping our God. So here comes all these little evangelists, and they're called from James. Whether they came from James or not, we don't know, but they're from Jerusalem. So from James, Paul says, comes all these guys saying, you're not fully saved unless after you've received the Holy Spirit and been baptized, you get circumcised and then practice kosher.
Ouch.
And that battle of that first generation, that is the scene, that is the stage, that is the world in which our New Testament is written. Okay? That's the world. A church crisis. And the church is small at this stage. But the church crisis begins to develop writing, because as Paul starts writing his letters, he's always dealing with a mess. Only in his final letters from a prison cell in Rome can he write theology and not deal with mess. But when he's in the heat of the battle, he has these elders meetings, and they are tough. And he's writing back to these elders and saying to them, straighten this out, straighten that out. And it's a no. I mean, and if anybody's teaching differently, let them go to hell. I mean, that's Paul. That's Paul. I mean, listen, Paul did not write some sweet little letter that, you know, the
Pentecostal preacher.
Yeah. The Pope this week wrote a letter. It's called an encyclical, but he wrote a letter in which he, and then made some statements in which he said, the illegal immigrant is not an immigrant. It's a trust to the church, and you have to take care of them. You have to open your home and everything. And I read it, and I said, the Pope is in political trouble. Now, not in Rome. I mean, where he's going, he's just simply going, getting done with this, and they're going to wheel him down the road for the next good meal. But those statements have impact. Paul's letters had impact. And you're creating the new approach to Jesus Christ. Now, what is that approach? And the approach is this. Paul has said, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he took the law and all of its ordinances, broke down the wall between Jew and Gentile, and nailed it to his cross. So that the single standard of what it meant to be a Christian is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Paul's going to say this, and in our American Bibles it always reads, for me to live is Christ. But he's actually going to say, for me, life is Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not me that's living.
Amen.
Christ is living in me. So that the life that I now live, I am living through the authority of Christ living through me. So I'm no longer Saul of Tarsus. I am now Jesus Christ as Paul. And he's going to redefine what it, so the cross of Jesus, we all know Jesus died for our sins, okay? Whatever that means. But the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross purchased our salvation. I hate to use that word purchase, because that comes with a particular theory of what might have happened out there. But we have all kinds, because we've lived through the Middle Ages and the Reformation and all that stuff. We got several different doctrines of how to understand that. Okay. But Paul's going to take it further. He's going to say, no. He didn't just die to put an end to your sin. He died to make you an all-new creation so that in Jesus Christ there is no male, no female, no bond, no Greek, no Greek, no Jew, no everything, but there's only the new person who has been created in Christ Jesus. Okay, any comment? Question, Lon?
Yeah, but the goal wasn't saved for sin, just make us capable of being what God made us to be.
Right.
That was salvation was a byproduct of making us capable of being God's.
Yeah. It's bigger than me getting out of hell and into heaven. What's going on here is the Creator is recreating his creation and taking it not to something he decided to do along the way. Well, the law failed, so let me do this. No, no, no. He planned this all from the beginning. In Jesus, the Spirit of God and humanity were united. Jesus is God and man. Not mixed, but as one. Jesus is God-man. Now, he proposes to go into Roy. And when he goes into Roy, Roy is not the man he used to be. He's now been united with the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So the one who walked among us is now walking in us. And when he walks in us, that Holy Spirit's creating an all-new creation. And that new creation is finished then, your new creation. Pure, unspotless, let me be. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, which redefines what is a Christian. A Christian is not just somebody who joined the club, agreed to the statement, and got wet. A Christian is somebody who has been united to God. Every single one of them, the dumb ones and the wise ones. You know who the dumb one is? It's the other guy. Dumb ones and the wise ones. We've all been, you know, and it's new creation. So it the actual covenant is the covenant of the Creator. The Creator God has revisited his humanity. All right? This takes Jesus beyond religiosity, beyond genealogy, and into Christology. It's a state, a nation, a world. Okay, let me rephrase it. Let me start all over. It's a kingdom of the Messiah. Amen. The Messiah has united you by indwelling you. Then how am I to understand my old scriptures next to my new? Now I'm on the sheet of paper that you have in front of you. From Matthew's gospel, I could have taken something like this from all four of them, but from Matthew's, Jesus said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Well, you know where this happens, right after he has kicked over tables and made a whip out of the cord of the curtains and chased, you know, you think, turning over money tables on top of limestone granite floors would make a racket. Only you who enjoy wildlife or might be hunters know what it was like when you let all the pigeons go. I mean, there was a excitement in that corner of the temple. My house should be called a house for a racket. You're making it a den of thieves? The blind and the lame came to him in the temple. How often have you seen that statement? We're not on a hillside in Galilee. We're not in a back dining hall where they're eating in the evening. We're in the temple. And the blind, and now the blind don't just come to him. Somebody has to be bringing them. They came to him and he cured them. Where did he do this? Right there in the temple. But when the chief priests, they're always hanging around, aren't they? When the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Can't somebody keep their kids under control? But the kids are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of God. Now, why did they do that? Oh, on their own. Don't you think some little Jewish mama had taught his kids how to sing Hosanna in the highest? So here you go. Hosanna to the Son of David. They became angry. I suppose that may be one of the best understatements in the Bible. Do you not hear what these are saying? Jesus said, yes, but have you not heard out of the mouths of infants nursing babies? You have prepared praise for yourself. In that quote, gentlemen, he is speaking about what God said about God as though it's him speaking about himself. Jesus is quoting a statement about the one he calls my Father, but he's applying it to himself. Yeah, he's synonymous with God. The next one. Do you not know that you are God's temple? Who's this? Paul. Where is he writing? He's writing to the church of Corinth. Where were we when we last left the book of Acts with Luke? We were in chapter 18. Where was he at? In Corinth. Right in this period of time from Ephesus, he will write back to Corinth. 1 Corinthians, he'll say, the temple. Now, brothers, when he writes this, the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. This is not like Martin Luther writing it hundreds of years later. This is Paul writing in Ephesus to the church in Corinth, and he's writing it when they still have a temple where people go for three pilgrimages a year. But here he's saying, do you not know your body is God's temple? And God's Spirit dwells in you, not behind a curtain. That baby got ripped at the moment of the crucifixion and the death. The God who was behind the curtain is now veiled in you. You are the temple of God. If someone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. All right? How you care for the temple is part of your realizing who you are. For God's temple is holy, which is what you are.
Holy or temple?
You're the holy temple. Is that what you're asking?
When he indwells the temple becomes holy. And that's what we are.
I think, Toby, what you're asking is, what is the emphasis of the sentence? And the sentence is, you are holy.
Yeah,
you have become the temple, therefore you are holy, because he indwells you, and if he indwells you, that, we don't have an English verb for this, that holifies you. Yeah. You are made holy by his presence.
Yeah. More emphasis on the holy than on the temple.
Yes. In the way that it's constructed. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Brother Hickey, I'd like to ask a question about, it says all that you do in the name of, you know, work or deed, whatever you do, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, you know, and we do have this where, like in the Church of Ephesus in Revelation, they were almost a model church, but yet Jesus says, if you don't repent, you know, they pushed Jesus aside and they were doing the
right
work. When does that happen? And we notice that in the church where we are.
And we evangelicals believe that the Reformation was the church in repentance. We had to come out of the church in order to be the church because we thought the church had become so corrupted. When do churches become corrupted? I don't know, but each of us are supposed to look upon any action at all we are involved in must be the action of Jesus Christ, because we no longer live. Christ lives in us and through us. And if Christ can't do it, we must not allow this temple to do it. Did that make sense? I'm struggling with what I just said. Was that clear? There is a union here.
Well, the church in Ephesus was doing a lot of good things. They were working. They were not putting up false teachers. What he said is that you've left your first love.
Right.
So when do churches start when does that happen? I think it's you become so busy in your organization, your structure, and doing a lot of good things. But if, again, that if you're not keeping vertical and horizontal love going, you've left your first love.
That letter in Revelation 3 is something to really give some time to, because he says there, you have tested those who call themselves holy and found them. You tested those who call themselves apostles and found them to be false. He goes on to say, you can't stand evil. So in other words, they want ethics. You've tested those who say they're called of God and you found them. You know, you want God-sent leaders. You want ethical stands. You can get all whipped up to fight against sin. But this I have against you. You've left your first love. The word for first in that sentence, it is an agapeo word. But the word for first, if he had meant first like you had in the beginning, let me say it in English. If he meant original love, like when you were first a new convert, you've lost your original love, which is usually how that's taught and preached. If you lost, then the word would have been something like the form of aché. For instance, when John writes his gospel, in the beginning, the original, it's en aché. But he didn't. In that letter to Ephesians in Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, the letter of the resurrected Christ to Ephesus, his phrase is, te protein agapein. It is not tain arhain, agapein. The word protein means first love. That's true, that's what it means. Except the emphasis is not on original love, but protein is on priority love. You've lost your priority love. See, you're all for right doctrine. You're all against sin. You're all for good, godly leaders. You are in a cause, but you've lost your first love. Your priority love. That's not making a case for, so go ahead and sin. No, God wants you to be holy because you're the temple. But he wants you to know that's not his priority. His priority is that you must make Christ center. If it's not being lived in Christ, then it's the wrong spirit. Okay. Now, having wobbled around for the last 45 minutes as though I were a preacher, I'm coming back to 1 John, which is where we're supposed to be at this morning. Can you believe we spent all that time to get to John? And now we're in 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Here, on your sheet of paper, I'll wait till some of you are finding it in your own New Testament so you can know how it correctly reads. 1 John 4, 13 through 17. That's what I do, so I really respect you doing that. Here is how we know that we dwell in him. And he lives in us, dwells in us. He has imparted his spirit to us. Let me stop there. On the sheet of paper, all capitalization, and the word spirit here is capitalized. It should be. It means the Holy Spirit. It means the presence of God. But just remember, all capital issues are an English problem, not an original scriptures problem. Debating by since the doctrine of the Middle Ages, since the Bible language is put in the language of all the peoples. We strain over these things, but they are not John, they are us. And we have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We have no problem there. That's right. Okay, next sentence. To us, if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. We have come to know and to believe the love which God has in us. God is love. The person who lives in love dwells in God, God in him. This for us is perfection in love, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because just as Jesus is, not as he was, but as Jesus is, so also are we in the world. Let me think that one through for a minute. One of the three original pillars of the church, the one who is mostly quiet when Peter's doing all the preaching, when Peter's summing up the meetings and chairing from the day before the Pentecost all the way through, this one is always present. This one who also was a fisherman on the Galilee, but we're told in the scriptures that originally he was a disciple of John the Baptist, and when John the Baptizer pointed out the Messiah, behold the Lamb of God, two followed him, and one is Andrew, and the other one's the guy who wrote this. This one. So from the very first beginning, this one is a witness. He's the inner circle. So he goes into Jairus' daughter's bedroom. He goes to the Mount of Transfiguration. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is always there. At the foot of the cross, we're told of a really brave group of about six women. And this one.
Yeah.
So as far as we know of the original church, the only male eyewitness, the only one scripture tells us about, is this one. On the day of the resurrection, the woman who makes it first, and it's Mary Magdalene, but makes it first back to the guys, tells Peter and this one. The original man to be the first one at the open tomb is this guy. And he's a believer immediately. Okay? So this one, who's at the very core of whatever the Lord did in old ancient Judea, this one says what he is, we have become part of. We now are. As God was in Christ, God has decided to come and live now in you. And that's authentic Christianity. You are walking in him and living in him, so that if you walk along and you say, I've given my whole life to studying Julius Caesar, and you say, why on earth did you go to the Senate when you know that nut on the street told you, beware of the Ides of March? What is wrong with you? And if you were going to adopt your nephew Octavius and make him Caesar, why did you put up, why didn't you knock off a Mark Anthony way back there? The guy can't control himself anyhow. What is him? Now, when I'm doing that with Caesar, I'm not changing history at all, because Caesar is dead. But if I'm walking with Jesus Christ and talking to him, I'm not nuts. I'm filled with the Spirit. Because as he is, I now have become. And real Christianity is not that you have joined the First Lutheran Church of Nashville, Tennessee. True Christianity is when God has joined himself to you.
Amen.
And for you to live is Christ, because the only way to God is through Christ, and therefore Christ is God to you, and therefore it's in Christ's name that you have become what you are. And the church of Jesus Christ is a church in Christ. I'll say that again. The church of Jesus Christ is a church in Christ. And without Christ, we're all lost.
Amen.
And the way he is in you, the nature of the Christ in you, because you never become Jesus. You are being conformed into his image, but you will never be him. What you are is you are a person who, through the Paracleto, the Comforter, the Advocate, who we give the name the Spirit of Holiness or the Holy Spirit, that one has united himself to you. I'm down to my last 5 minutes. Did this all... Now, that, I think, Tom, is original Christianity. To that, we've added all kinds of stuff. But that simply determines what is a Christian and what isn't a Christian. And if they leave it, Roy, we have to be careful what we add to Christ, because if we make that our cause, we have forgot our first love.
Idolatry. It becomes idolatry.
It is a form of idolatry. You're right.
It's interesting that the Hebrew people had a great concept of the holiness of God and the Holy Spirit, but they didn't understand the real meaning.
Yeah.
And that special place for it in the temple.
There's five verses written by Charles Wesley, and obviously I can't get five verses on one sheet of paper. I've already used up all this colored ink of the temple, so for the sake of time, I only put two verses on here.
And now for two witnesses.
Charles Wesley wrote, "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown, Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Come, Almighty, to deliver, let us all thy life receive, suddenly return and never, never thy temples leave." Isn't that interesting? You know, back before they thought you had to have the little tune that rhymed and sing it 3,000 times, they wrote theology and songs. Can you believe it? They thought songs had to reflect real doctrine. Look what it says. "Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee like the host above. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." There it is. "Serve thee as thy host above, pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love."
Praise God.
There it is. That's authentic Christianity. Okay? The Lord bless you and keep you. Shall we praise the Lord with doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. This is so cute because over here, I have the guys who are used to a cappella. And over here, I have the guys who the organ covers up. I can hear harmony coming over here. I hear notes coming over here. And then when I hit amen, all the liturgical guys say, "Okay, I'm home." God bless you. Have a good day.